morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. Bye. You can tell it's the first Sunday of the new year. So I'm starting this new sermon series, a little two-part series from the book of Acts, chapter 17. We read today's text, verses 1 through 9, as our scripture reading this morning. But I want to start my sermon this morning with a poem. I like sermons that start with art. It's a poem written by an ancient Greek poet named Philippus of Thessalonica, Philip for short. Now, I wasn't able to pull a picture of Philip to put into my slideshow this morning, not because the internet failed me, as is sometimes the case, but because antiquity failed me. The thing is, you're just not going to find any pictures of Philippus of Thessalonica, not a statue, not a mosaic, not a fresco. Because frankly, no one was that into him. They just weren't making portraits of him. Well, he's not that good a poet. That's the thing. That's not my judgment. Not really skilled enough in ancient Greek to judge the quality of an ancient Greek poem. That's the judgment of scholars of ancient Greek poetry. Just not that good. He's okay. Workmanlike is what they call him. Able to imitate the style of better poets than himself. More taste than talent, you see. Which is me too, by the way. That's why you don't see me with my own published book of poetry. More taste than talent. Poor Philip probably wouldn't even be remembered today, except for the fact that what he was good at was collecting poetry by other poets. And sometime in the AD 60s, he put together, compiled, a collection of 334 poems by various poets that scholars call the Garland of Philip, as though the poems are flowers, you see, that Philip went and picked, and the collection is like his bouquet. It's an anthology. It's an anthology of what are called epigrams, which is like the Greek equivalent of a haiku, only a little more elaborate. They're these tiny, short poems about a single subject that display a sort of unity of thought. The Greeks really went in for that kind of thing, epigrams. And of course, since he was the compiler, he got to decide what went into the compilation, Philippus included about 80 or so of his own epigrams. It's kind of funny thing about history. A lot of the stuff in history gets preserved just because, well, it was there. While more worthwhile stuff that we might rather have had gets lost. Epigrams of Philippus of Thessalonica get preserved just because they were mixed in with better poetry. But I'm telling you about that this morning because sometimes what's mediocre poetry makes for interesting commentary. One of Philip's poems that he included in his garland goes like this. Daphne, who once refused Phoebus, now lifts up her dark-leaved bough from the altar of Caesar, having found a better god than that former one. Though she hated the son of Leto, she desires Zeus, the son of Aeneas. She struck root, not in the earth, her mother, but in a stone. Not even stone can refuse to bear offspring to Caesar. Now you may be looking at that and thinking, I don't know what that means. And fair enough. That's the thing about poetry, is that sometimes it requires some unpacking. And I don't want to spend too long on this, because it's not even the Bible. But it is worth understanding. What Philip is writing about is something that he saw. There in his town, Thessalonica, there was a temple where the Emperor Caesar was worshipped as a god. I'll have more to say about that later on, but for now, just picture that, the altar of Caesar. And what Philip sees, growing out of the side of the altar, where the accumulated ash has created a kind of a growing medium, there's a little laurel shoot growing up out of the altar. A laurel berry had apparently sometime fallen down in there, and now there's a plant growing out of the altar. And Philip is sort of charmed by that, and it takes his fancy, and he remembers a myth, an old, old story about how the laurel plant came to be, kind of a just-so story. The story goes that there was once a beautiful water nymph, the daughter of a river god whose name was Daphne. Daphne is the Greek word for the laurel plant. And in the story, the god Apollo, who is also called Phoebus, and who is referred to as the son of Leto, because that's his mother's name, Apollo fell in love, well, really fell in lust with Daphne. But she was not into him. And there's a whole reason, it's a long story, it's not important. But anyhow, Apollo is chasing her. It's a kind of a rapey story. And she's running away. And he almost catches her, and she cries out to her father, the river god, to preserve her chastity by transforming her into something. The story says that her father changed her into a plant, and that was the first laurel plant. Remembering that Daphne means laurel, that's where laurel plants come from. And that's why, according to the story, from then on, the god Apollo always wore a wreath of laurel on his head. But anyway, our poet, Philip, is remembering that story as he looks at this altar of Caesar. It has this little laurel plant growing out of it. And what he says is, Daphne, who once refused Phoebus, now lifts up her dark leaf bough from the altar of Caesar, having found a better god than the former one. In other words, Philip is saying, what Apollo couldn't get, Caesar can get. Caesar can get it. Because Caesar is a better god than Apollo. Which, whoo! In fact, Philip refers to Caesar as Zeus the son of Aeneas, which is a kind of a meme at the time. The city of Thessalonica, and remember Philip is Philippus of Thessalonica. Thessalonica had a mint where coins were made. And they had recently started making a coin with Caesar on it, picturing him with the attributes of Zeus, like the coin that you see pictured there. The idea was, Caesar is a kind of a latter-day Zeus, a modern Zeus, a mortal manifestation of Zeus, a god in human form, worshipped for bringing to the world the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, peace and safety across the world. That was the propaganda. And at Thessalonica, they were buying the propaganda. A god greater than Apollo has come to us in mortal form. And women want him, even nymphs want him, and men want to be him. And not even stone can refuse to bear offspring to Caesar. That's how things were at Thessalonica. And I'm telling you all this because I need you to understand that this was real. This was how people talked about Caesar at Thessalonica. This is how people felt about Caesar at Thessalonica. And it's to Thessalonica that Paul and Silas and Timothy are journeying in our text this morning. Our text comes from Acts chapter 17, beginning in the first verse. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that makes it sound pretty easy and normal. But you have to understand what we're reading here. Because if you'll remember, at the end of chapter 16, which we studied back in January of 2020, so if you don't recall, well, it's been a year, we've all slept since then, but they were in Philippi. Let's put Philippi on the map there. There it is. Lydia, seller of purple, slave girl with the python spirit. Remember that? Spirit of divination. Very spooky. And Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, threatened. And then earthquake, Philippian jailer, all that stuff. Well, now they're leaving Philippi and traveling on foot. And by the way, notice it says they. Through chapter 16, we've been reading we. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, had been with them all through chapter 16. But apparently, he stays there in Philippi to help with the church. And so now, he says, as they go off, they. And they're traveling along a major Roman road called the Via Egnatia. And historians and archaeologists tell us it's 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. And you don't want to spend the night in the open countryside if you don't have to. So they're leaving Philippi at sunrise, walking all day by Little Red Line, at an average pace of 3 miles an hour or so, stopping briefly perhaps for lunch, arriving at Amphipolis about sundown. Which is doable. I wouldn't want to have to do it, but it's doable. Although it's worth remembering also that Paul and Silas had recently been handed a pretty severe official beating. One of the things that always impresses me about these first century guys is their low-key toughness. Take a beating, spend all night in a cold jail cell, still walk all day to the next town. Now, of course, who knows, they might have managed to hitch a ride in a donkey cart or something. It doesn't say. And it also doesn't say how long they were in Amphipolis, but apparently not very. And then Amphipolis to Apollonia, that's another 30 miles. Same thing, that's a good day's walk. And then Apollonia to Thessalonica, that's another day's walk, 37 miles. Now, it doesn't seem like they were doing a whole lot of preaching in those two cities. Paul seems to be making a beeline to Thessalonica. And the thing is, we have some understanding for why that might be. There are at least three reasons. One is, it's a very large, important, centrally located city. It was the local capital of the province of Macedonia. But two, our author Luke says there's a synagogue there. And the synagogue is key to how Paul does what he does. Luke writes, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And this is part of what I want to talk to you about today. See, when Luke writes, and Paul went in, as was his custom. Of course, we remember that Luke didn't write this in English. He wrote it in the ordinary, regular, standard Greek of the first century. And in his Greek there, he's using a phrase that means this is what he always did. Kata ta eothas. And that's an interesting phrase. It's the same phrase that Luke used in his gospel. Remember this bit, to describe Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Implication there is this was his habit. Jesus is a good Jewish boy, and on the Sabbath, he's in the habit of regular attendance at worship service. We use that as a nice go-to-church passage, right? Jesus thought it was important to be in worship regularly, be like Jesus. Here, though, when Luke uses this phrase, what he seems to be saying about the Apostle Paul is not just this was his habit, but this was his strategy. And that tracks. What we've seen so far in 16, now 17 chapters of the book of Acts, is that whenever Paul, on one of his missionary trips, comes to a new town, he starts his work by locating the local synagogue and getting himself invited to speak on a Sabbath. In fact, the only times in all of Paul's missionary endeavors that we haven't seen him do that up until now is in Lystra and then just in the previous chapter in Philippi. And the reason seems to be because in those two places, although there were Jews present, apparently there wasn't the minimum number of Jewish men, which you may remember as 10, required to constitute a synagogue. Other than those two places, every place we can check, Paul's strategy is find the synagogue, show up, get asked to speak. This is Paul's evangelistic strategy. And it's worth my putting the question to you this morning. on the first Sunday of the new year, what's your evangelistic strategy? Because you need an evangelistic strategy. Listen, if you consider yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, evangelism isn't optional. I've been very distressed to read recently that increasingly among millennials and Gen Z Christians, there's this discomfort with evangelism. Trying to convince someone to convert to your faith is considered rude. And I get it, because of course it's considered rude in our pluralistic society to assert that one faith is better than another. And it's certainly considered rude to assert that my faith is better than yours, that what I believe is better than what you believe. So, if what I believe isn't any better than what you believe, well then why should I try to convince you to believe what I believe instead of what you believe? But you have to distinguish two different separate ideas. As Americans, on the one hand, we certainly believe in freedom of conscience. What that means is that as Americans, we believe that all faiths are equal under the law. No law should be made to prefer one faith over the other. And I believe that. I hope you do too. But that does not require us as Christians to believe that all faiths are equally true, equally valid, equally utilitous. That's nonsense. Because, for instance, if one faith says that Jesus was God in the flesh, who died and rose to save us from sin and bring us eternal life, and he's the hope of the world, and another faith says, well, he was just a man, well, those two things can't both be true. Either one is true, or the other is true, or maybe neither of them is true, but they can't both be true. And that's what Luke is getting at when he says that Paul was saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. They didn't believe that. Paul did. And he was hoping to persuade them to believe it with him. That's evangelism. Evangelism means the communication of good news. We think, I hope you think, I certainly think, that it's good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. Amen. And as followers of Jesus, we have an obligation to share that news. Jesus himself said it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And please note that he didn't say, if you want to. He didn't say, if you feel like it. He didn't say, if you're comfortable with that. He just said, make disciples. And I tell you, those early first century Christians, they took that to heart. And they made disciples. Now you may be saying, well, I'm just not gifted in that area. And that's valid. Not everyone is. The Apostle Paul himself says in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Those are some of the leadership gifts, not all of them even. But what that means, though, is that not everybody is called to be gifted in evangelism. Understand, we're all called to do evangelism, or even commanded to do evangelism. But not everybody is going to be a gifted evangelist. Now you may be thinking, that's not fair. Why would God call us to do something that we're not gifted to do? But you know, on the other hand, he also gave some people what's called the gift of generosity. Some people don't have that gift, but we're all called to be generous. The point of the gifts is that the people with the gifts are there to show the rest of us who don't have the gift how it's done. And we get to watch the people with the gift to figure out how it's done. And I'm just going to tell you, confession-wise, I don't have the gift of evangelism either. I say that standing before you as a pastor and a teacher, I do not have the gift of evangelism, which is why I need an evangelistic strategy. So I ask again, what's your evangelistic strategy? Paul's strategy could be find a local synagogue, show up and get asked to speak because he was a rabbi. And he lived in a culture where itinerant rabbi was a valid occupation. Traveling rabbis were a normal thing, and when one showed up at your synagogue, the expectation was he's going to be able to teach, we should invite him to do so. Paul could show up at a synagogue and expect to get invited to teach. I don't think that's going to be your gig. But the thing you have to remember, too, is that Paul wasn't just interested in the synagogue Jews. See, what he knew, and this too was part of his strategy, what he knew was that in every Gentile town where there was a synagogue, there is inevitably a group of interested Gentiles who, so to speak, gathered at the periphery. A group of God-fearing Gentiles who kind of came around the synagogue, weren't really a part of the synagogue, but were interested in what was going on in the synagogue. They couldn't necessarily bring themselves to become proselytes, to convert. There was the matter of circumcision and keeping the kosher laws, and that seemed to them very onerous. But they admired the morality, the high ethic of the Jews, and they loved the idea of the one God. And so there they are, and they are, if you will, Paul's wider audience. You got to figure out your evangelistic strategy. And part of that question is, who's your audience? Because that will make a difference as to how you go about it. Luke says of Paul, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the Greek word for what Paul's doing there is this great word. It's dialegomai. You can say that with me if you want. Dialegomai. And maybe you can see that we get our English word dialogue from the same source as that word. Now, I am usually highly suspicious of interpretation by way of etymology, but in this case, it's valid. The implication is that Paul isn't lecturing. He isn't monologuing. He isn't speechifying. He's dialoguing with them from the scriptures. He's using the Bible. I need to say this for those of you who are formulating your evangelistic strategy as we speak. You need to be doing that. But you can't always necessarily use the Bible. Did a preacher just say that? You can't always necessarily use the Bible. Paul's using the Bible because the people he's talking to already believe the Bible. They're Jews. Now, please note, he's using the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. He's not using the New Testament for two very good reasons. One of which is, it didn't exist yet. It's still being written. He's in it. But two, they wouldn't be bought into it even if it did exist. This is the thing. You have to evangelize people out of their stuff, not your stuff. If you're talking to someone who believes the Bible is bunk, you're going to have a hard time evangelizing them out of the Bible. But listen, the thing is, Paul is using their stuff to talk to them, but it's his stuff too. And that's good evangelism strategy. What's your stuff? Like, what's your stuff? What are you into? What are you really, really excited about? Figure that out, and then what do you and the person you're hoping to share Christ with have in common? That's your mutual stuff that you can share Christ out of. Art, movies, music, literature, sports. You know, the Apostle Paul, you read his letters, he was really into sports. So sometimes Paul evangelizes using sports. The Apostle Paul, you read his stuff, he was really into literature. Sometimes he evangelizes using literature. But here, in the synagogue, with the synagogue people, he's using the Bible. Luke says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, I should point out that this is two different but related arguments that Paul's making. See, on the one hand, they believe the scriptures, but they and Paul differ on the interpretations. So first, Paul's saying to them, yes, you're right to be invested in the scriptures. Yes, you're right to be bought into the scriptures. I'm bought into the scriptures too. It's just that what you think they say about the Christ isn't in fact exactly what they say. Some of what you believe is right, but some of it is wrong. There's some stuff in there you haven't noticed yet. Maybe you didn't see the stuff in there about the Christ suffering and rising from the dead, but it is in there. Let me show you. So he's explaining and proving. But it's worth noting that in his explaining and proving, there's always inevitably the cross and the empty tomb. He always eventually manages to come around to the cross and the empty tomb, because he's also saying this Jesus person is in fact that Christ that you've been expecting. Because look, it says the Christ will suffer and rise, and look at Jesus, he suffered and rose. See, when you do your evangelism, and this should be part of your evangelistic strategy, when you do your evangelism, you have to get around to telling the story of Jesus. And when you do, you have to hit the cross, but you also have to hit the empty tomb. Both the atonement and the resurrection, for speaking doctrinally, forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And remember, dialegomai, whatever you use to do your evangelism out of, even if, especially if, you're using the Bible, you can't be the only one talking. Now, I get to be the only one talking because I'm holding a mic and I'm standing up here 6 feet above criticism and 10 feet from an argument. But that can't be you when you're doing your evangelism. Luke says, by the way, this happened over 3 Sabbath days. But now we have to understand that that's just about how long he worked in the synagogue, how many days in a row he got asked to speak, not about understanding how long he stayed in Thessalonica total. Because if anything, by the way, this is why you have to put the whole Bible together. In his letter to the Philippians, you remember he just came from Philippi. In his letter to the Philippians, he reminds them, in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Which implies that at least twice, maybe more, the congregation in Philippi took up a special offering to support the work that Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing here in Thessalonica. But that's on top of the fact, by the way, that during their time there, the three of them apparently found jobs and were working during the week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. I think it's really interesting. Sometimes we forget that yes, Paul was a preacher, but he was a preacher like some of the time, once a week. The rest of the time, he was just a guy with a job. And that time that he spent as a guy with a job was just as important to his evangelistic strategy as that time that he might have gotten to preach on a Sabbath. Scholars estimate that he may have been there 6 months, possibly longer. Because part of your evangelistic strategy has to be, it's going to take time. Now, I need to make a couple of points about the results that Paul gets here. Because Luke says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I like that. Paul, Luke says, some of those Jews there in the synagogue, they were like, okay, yeah, they believed it. They were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas. But you know what? That wasn't even the main thing. All of those devout Greeks, all of those God-fearers gathered around the exterior of the synagogue, hanging on at the periphery, looking in, going, I'm interested in that, I'm interested in that. They heard the message of Jesus as good news, and a great many of them came to believe. And, surprisingly, not a few of the leading women. Well, I love when Luke says not a few, because that's his way of saying, yeah, it was not a few, meaning it was a bunch. And that sounds great. That sounds like a really good harvest, and I don't want to run it down. But note that Luke says some. Some of them were persuaded. Some implying not all. Even the Apostle Paul didn't have a 100% success rate. You're never going to have a 100% success rate. Some of the Jews, a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. Which, by the way, implies some of the people I was hoping for, some of the people I didn't really see coming, but I like that, and some that I wasn't sure about, but whoo, there they are. You have to build that into your evangelistic strategy. You have to plan for the fact that not everyone you share the gospel with is going to be interested, not everyone's going to understand, not everyone's going to buy in. Otherwise, you're going to get discouraged real fast. And you have to understand that there's a reason for that, a reason that not everyone is going to be interested. Because as Luke says, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they informed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. I need to say a quick word here about this Jason person, because you'll notice that Luke just plops him into the story here as though his audience was going to know who he was. Even though we've never heard about him before, he's nowhere before this in the book of Acts, we never read him about him again in the whole book of Acts, Luke says Jason, as though he just expects Theophilus, who, remember, he wrote this book to in the first place. Anybody else who's reading along will just go, oh, yes, good old Jason. I remember him. What a wonderful fellow, first class. Who is this Jason? Well, the thing is, we have a clue. Because we hear about him again, if it's the same dude, and we think it is, in Romans 16. You remember Romans 16? It's a long list of everybody that Paul knows in Rome. And he says, tell so-and-so hello, tell so-and-so hello. 20-some-odd names. It's just a long list of everybody. But then when he's done, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he may possibly mean no more than just they're also Jews. But it's possible also, because of the way Paul singles these guys out, it's possible they're Paul's actual relatives. That makes sense. Cousins, nephews, cousins once removed, whatever. But if that's the case, and I'm inclined to think that it is, we can make a couple of decent suppositions here. Remember how I said we can think of three reasons that Paul might want to head straight to Thessalonica? It's a major city, it's got a synagogue, but also, possibly, because he's got a relative there that he's hoping to stay with, whom he's hoping to share the gospel with. And they end up staying with Jason, bringing him to Christ if he wasn't a Christian already, and then they're using his house as their base of operations while they stay there in town. And so Luke says, Jason. And he says, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Quick word, by the way, about those city authorities, because this is kind of cool. The Greek word for them, the word Luke uses, is politarchs, right? But that word, for a long time, never showed up anywhere. It wasn't in any history. It wasn't in any other literature. It wasn't in any of the ancient writings. It wasn't in any of the Roman lists of names for rulers. And people thought, Luke's making a word up. Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. Luke's making stuff up. And then archaeologists working at Thessalonica found city inscriptions, and the word was Polytarchs. Polytarch, as it turns out, is the name for the ruler of a free city. A city that is not a Roman colony, but is also not, as we would say, under the boot heel of Rome. Thessalonica was a free city with Polytarchs because they had a really great relationship with Rome. They'd done well by Rome, and Rome had done well by them. And consequently, they had set up a temple to Caesar and the goddess Roma, the spirit of Rome, and they minted coins there with Caesar's face on them. And Caesar gave them all kinds of benefits and privileges because of it. And they didn't want that relationship to be messed up. And here comes Paul. And what is Paul saying? There's a king, and his name is Jesus. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. This, by the way, is why I've called this sermon series Script Flip, and why I've subtitled it Telling a Right-Side-Up Story in an Upside-Down World, because that's what we're doing. We are telling a right-side-up story in an upside-down world. If we were going to put it in modern language, what we're doing is inverting the cultural paradigm and contradicting the prevailing power structures. That's what that means. They are turning the world upside down. They're inverting the cultural paradigm. And they're saying there's another king. They're contradicting the prevailing power structures. See, the truth of the matter is the world actually is upside down. But the people who benefit from the upside downness of the world, the people who are on top, are always going to think it's right side up and are not going to like it when the Christians show up to turn an upside down world right side up, because then where are they going to be? Oh, I think the first will be last and the last will be first. I think he will exalt the humble and send the rich away hungry. And the dominant power structures, the cultural paradigm, hates that. Remember our poet, our mediocre poet friend Philippus of Thessalonica? How did his poem go? Daphne, who once refused Phoebus, now lifts up her darkling bow from the altar of Caesar, having found a better god than the former one. Though she hated the son of Leto, she desired Zeus, the son of Aeneas. She struck root not in the earth, her mother, but in a stone. Not even a stone. And refused to bear offspring to Caesar. Thessalonica, center of the mighty imperial cult. Philippus says, Caesar is a better god than Apollo. And who would dare argue? And then here comes this little band of Christians saying, Jesus is a better God than Caesar. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. One of the results you're going to get, and you need to plan for this as a part of your evangelistic strategy, one of the results you're going to get is the jealousy of the world. And it may cost you. Jason and the rest had to put up security. It means they had to pay money in order for Paul and Silas to be able to leave town. It actually cost them. They were persecuted for Jesus. Most of us have only ever been mildly inconvenienced for Jesus. question is this. I'm just going to ask you. Do we have a God who is better than whatever God the world happens to be promoting this Thursday?
Yes.
If that's the case, then we have to tell people.